Philippians chapter 1, if you'd turn there, please, and we will dive into our text this morning. A lot to cover. Just as a brief review, remember the Apostle Paul was in prison in a place called Philippi, and a church actually was sort of birthed out of that prison, the various people that he met and talked to. A number of years later, Paul is writing back, probably from Rome, but we're not certain, writing back to that church, and he writes this particular epistle. And I've entitled our whole series, Humble Joy, because I believe that's what the book is really about. And if you'll recall, Paul, as we looked at last week, Paul's prayer is that we might abound more and more in our love and knowledge and depth of insight. And we talked about how God gives us spiritual insight to really understand the deeper things of God and the deeper things of Scripture. And Paul says, all this must be so that the fruit might abound to the glory of God. So that's kind of where we are. Now, this morning, we are going to really center in on one key signature verse in the Apostle Paul's life, which we'll look at here in just a moment. But I'd like you to take your Bibles and look down at chapter 1, starting in verse 12. We will read down to verse 21. We read these words. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always in Christ, I will be exalted, or he will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Father, thank you for these wonderful words, and may we, through the power of your Spirit, touch the depths of what is being said here. And so, Father, it's always our desire to see that you would be the one who'd receive all the glory, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's always a certain irony in the Bible, where, as you've heard me say so many times, everything seems to go against the grain of sort of natural thinking. You wouldn't think that if you had a business and you wanted to really get it going and move forward and advance it, you wouldn't think you'd be able to do much if you were in prison. Paul says, actually being in prison has served to advance the furtherance of the gospel. But that's just how God works. That's how he works. And so we're going to kind of work off of that. He's in prison, and he's finding that the gospel is being advanced. And it's being advanced in a couple of very unique and different ways in this particular section here. First way it's advanced is this. He is chained to Roman guards. This is a under the Roman jurisdiction. We don't know exactly where it's located, but most likely probably Rome. At any rate, he is chained to these guards, and these guards would change about every 4 hours based on our understanding of history. Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul for any length of time, all right? So here he goes on, he says, and this is going out for the furtherance. He says, it's so clear throughout the whole palace, everybody knows of my chains. Everybody knows that I'm in this cell. Somehow this great apostle Paul is come and his reputation is advanced in perhaps, and now the gospel is going out everywhere. It's just everybody knows about it. This thing is just moving at a tremendous rate. Now here is what is so fascinating, I find in this text, is that there are two prisons that he's involved in. Two. Listen carefully to the reading. He says in verse 12, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, meaning I'm in prison. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Two chains. He's chained in this physical world prison, but he's also chained to Christ. That's another prison. He actually calls himself a bond slave, a bond servant, chained to Jesus Christ. And what I find interesting is this second prison, being in Christ, the second prison frees him from the first prison. Not too many of us, I certainly don't think for a second that I could, that I would be in prison and find myself rejoicing. 16 times he talks about joy or rejoicing while he's in prison. He's writing to encourage people who are outside of prison. It should be the reverse. People on the outside should be writing to encourage somebody who is in prison. But because of the depth of his knowledge and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ himself, that has set him free from the circumstances. Because the circumstances do have him chained and imprisoned. But he says, this is amazing. He says the gospel is actually advancing. It's moving perhaps faster than if I was on the outside because everybody's talking about it. So here we find him in these two prisons. We also find that the gospel is moving forward in a couple of different ways. It's moving forward because he's being chained and because obviously he's telling the prisoners and he's telling the prison guards and the word is getting out. But there's another way that the gospel is advancing. It's advancing because those around him on the outside are now encouraged to be given greater boldness in the preaching of the gospel. So when you look at this and you ponder it and you spend a little time in this, you begin to realize there's some pretty interesting things here. And one of the first things that I find really fascinating to me is that when I look at the circumstances that he is in and that he is in bondage, I have to look at other scripture and I have to say the Bible, I think, is quite clear. And I would invite any visitors, or perhaps you're not there yet, you haven't called upon Christ to save you, but I want you to listen very carefully to what the scriptures teach us as believers. The Bible tells us that all of us in this world are in prison. Everyone. We're in prison to our own heart. We're in prison to our own sin. We're in prison to our own evil. We're in prison to the collective evil of the world. No matter how hard we try, we can't seem to make things work or get better. We look at life. Life is hard. And then it plays a very cruel trick on us. We eventually die. All kinds of things in life are very difficult. We are in prison. The scriptures also tell us that as believers, that we are pilgrims simply passing through a very strange country. This world really isn't our home. At least it shouldn't be. And because Paul has such a grasp of that great truth, he can rejoice in no matter what circumstances he's in. There's another great section later on in Philippians where he talks about that. So here, there's the whole idea of taking a look at this and saying, okay, I see that he's actually in a physical prison. Is there a message here? Is there a subtle underlying message that says, but we're also in prison. We're held captive by so many things. So much of our own idolatry and all the things of life that we think are going to satisfy but don't. There is a prison here. But there is a release from that prison because it says that Jesus came to set the captives free. He wouldn't be setting us free if we weren't captive. We're in bondage. He also says in the Gospel of John, the truth will set you free, which means we must not be free until we know what the truth is. So the gospel comes along and you hear the gospel. And as soon as you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are set free. Now, when I use that expression, I'm saying it from the standpoint as to how God sees you, how he judicially, as a judge, sees you. You are no longer under the yoke of the law. The law can no longer condemn you. You are free, not to live any way you want, but you are set free from being captive to what the law demands. There's a great freedom that comes from being in Christ. He talks about he came to set us free. But there's also something else here that I think is very subtly implied. When he talks about how there are others around that are watching this that have now developed a greater courage. And you'll notice that Paul later even talks about that his courage might be strengthened. We find in the book of Ephesians, Paul says, pray that I might have the boldness to preach the gospel. Many times when we rub shoulders with people that are very bold, very strong in their proclamation of the gospel, we take a look at our own lives and say, and why am I not the same way? Why wouldn't the gospel be moving out as rapidly as it was then? In the book of Exodus, there's an interesting section in Exodus where it says that the more the Egyptians persecuted Israel, the Israelites, the more the Israelites grew. The more they were beaten, the more they grew. Here's another irony. There is something about persecution that causes the church to actually expand. He's in prison. The church is really starting to expand. He's been in prison a number of times when you read through his epistles. The fastest growing church in the world, the fastest growing evangelical church that really believes the gospel, is not in the United States. It's in China, where it's moving very rapidly. It is usually in many third world countries or places where they're under persecution. China, it's the underground church. There was a great desire many years ago under Mao Zedong to suppress any message of the gospel going forward. So they tried to put the church underground. They tried to bury the church, and the church is growing so rapidly in China, they can't even keep count of it. It's actually a fear of the government there as to how rapidly that church is moving forward. I see it when I go to places like Brazil. I've seen it in other places where there's a lot of oppression. There is a hunger and a desire to know Christ in a very, very different way than normally takes place in a society that is well-to-do, because we don't see our need as much. And thus we can sort of rely on our own ways and our own strength and our own power and our own cleverness. And Paul is simply saying, let me tell you something. Watch carefully what happens when people see what the gospel can do and how rapidly it advances. So that's what this is really about, this particular section of Scripture. Let's dive down here and take a look, if we would, at verses 15 through 17. Verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. This is a very strange statement. But others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Now, I told the earlier service, I said, I've pondered this text many, many times through the years. And I understand there's a certain amount of it I can really grasp, with some of it I'm not sure I fully understand. But here's the gist. There are some people that clearly have a great love for the gospel, a love for Christ, and they love the Apostle Paul, and they're preaching, and they hope Paul gets freed. There are others that are looking at the Apostle Paul and saying, ooh, the big shot's in town. You know, I've been the big shot up to this point, and he's being persecuted in prison because of his faith, so I'll just preach the gospel out of a wrong motive to make it difficult on him. What I don't have an answer to is why it isn't also difficult on them. Now, whether or not they've softened it, whether or not they aren't saying the same things the same way, I don't know. But one thing is for certain. There are two ways and two motives in the preaching of the gospel, and Paul says he doesn't really care. He doesn't mean he doesn't care that there are people that have wrong motives. He says, I really don't care because I understand what the gospel is capable of doing. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul knows whether it's a wrong motive or a good motive, when the gospel goes out, it has a power of like dynamite. That's what that word means. It is the power of God, the dunamis, the dynamite of God. It just does something. It explodes in the human heart. And there are people that will say, I believe that. You've heard me say many times that there are people that have walked in off the street that have come in here, never once heard the gospel, maybe even coming in angry or upset with God, don't even want to believe, and all of a sudden they hear the gospel and something happens and they say, that's the truth, and they believe it, and they pass from death unto life. So this is a very, very powerful section here, but here's what I want to sort of dive into a little bit. He talks here about those that are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition and rivalry. Unfortunately, this is still taking place today. And it will always be a battle. And I'll tell you why it will always be a battle. Because by nature, all of us want people to follow us no matter what we do. I always tell young pastors, the stage is very seductive. And I don't mean just a physical stage like something that I'm on or somebody is singing from or whatever. That is certainly true. Just the stage of life, all of life. There is a stage for everybody in life, someplace, particularly in a place like the United States. There's a stage at your work. There can be rivalry taking place in your workplace. There's a stage in sports. Who's the best? There's a stage in who's coaching. Who's the best coach? There's a stage everywhere. And there's a stage, unfortunately, in the Christian world, amongst pastors, amongst churches. Who's the fastest growing? Who baptized the most? Who did this? What? Who's the greatest preacher? And all those kind of things. And what has really amplified this, what really disturbs my soul is what is really being amplified is because of the internet. You can now go online and hear the greatest preachers in the world. And many of these men are very humble men that have enormous churches. Many are not. Many are striving and are very upset if they find out that somebody's got a faster growing church. There's all this sort of competition that has been stirred up by the media, by the internet, blogging, tweeting, all that kind of stuff. And sometimes they refer to some of these pastors who have these enormous churches as rock stars. They may not want to be that, but nonetheless, that's how they are viewed. And the Apostle Paul says, don't say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. No, we're of Christ. Paul is always pushing away any personal praise for him. He knows that he carries a lot of weight. He knows that what he says has a lot of leverage to what people believe. He knows that there is a power. He understands that. He's an apostle. He gets it. But he is telling people, stop looking at me. I'm a human being. Look to Christ. Look to the gospel. That's what needs to be advanced, not people. And this just takes place just over and over and over again. And that's why this book is such a book that puts us back in our place. It deals with humble joy. When we get to chapter 2, Lord willing, we're going to see this whole idea of the humility of Christ in this. And so Paul is constantly playing this out. But the world is watching. And the world sees a lot of divisiveness that takes place within the Christian community. And I, a number of years ago, started a gathering with a group of pastors. I think from time to time I might mention things that we do. But we get together and we pray. It's been, I think, 17 years now. And the first time we met, I just told these guys that were in the area, I said, listen, we all may have a little bit different worship style. We might have a little bit different doctrinal views here and there, but we all believe in the gospel. So let's put our competitive swords down and let's get together and pray for one another. We've been doing that for 17 years. Some really great guys that I meet with, wonderful guys that pray for me, that support our church and encourage the things that take place here and I them. And it's a camaraderie that I just would love to see multiplied because I realize the temptation, the fear that somebody might go to their church or whatever. It just shows you what really goes on in the human heart, and even in the human heart of people that claim to believe the Bible and push the Bible out and preach the gospel. Selfish ambition will always lead to rivalry. Some people get tired of it and wind up saying, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it, and they move on. Let me make a comment about something I don't want to go too far into, but it's something I'm working on, and I don't even know how to put it all together, but it's what I call baseline theology. And this is one of the reasons why I think there's a lot of divisiveness that exists within the church. Baseline, when we use the term baseline, when a doctor looks for the vital signs in your life, he's checking your cholesterol, your heart rate, you know, your temperature, and so on. He now has a baseline. He knows that's what the reading is for you. 2 years later, you come back for a physical, and he's going to check it out on that baseline. You've moved a little bit. This is a danger zone. In tennis, they play from the baseline. The baseline is that place of operation that you sort of work your life from. Everybody's got a baseline. Baseline theology is this. It's the theology that you were born into when you became a Christian. Somebody discipled you into a certain set of truths. Or perhaps you went to a Bible college or a seminary, or perhaps you sat under a pastor or whatever. But you got a certain baseline of truth. Now, there has to be some solid Orthodox baseline. Things like the virgin birth, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, the deity of Christ. Those are things that are not to be argued with. But we, the church, over the years, has added to the baseline. Lots of doctrines that, true or not, we're not always positive, we can even defend them, that we wind up separating over. It's not good. It's not healthy, all right? Now, God can use those things even to scatter the church. But I'm trying to figure out exactly what that ultimate final baseline really has to be that the church has to understand and operate from. Again, you've got to have some solid theology, but there's sometimes I see people in the blogosphere writing about stuff that I have no clue what they're even talking about, and they're separating over it. And I've been doing this for quite a while, so at least I know something, but I'm thinking, why would you argue over that? Who cares, all right? Except the two of you that are arguing over it. But it goes on, and I just see it too much, and it burdens me. Paul was a threat. We see threats in Scripture. We see that when Saul was the first king in Israel, and then we see that God is blessing David, and David comes back from the slaughter of the Philistines, and the women are singing in the streets, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul says to himself, what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward and chased him with a javelin. Spiritual rivalry might be the most intense of all rivalries, and the most dangerous, and the most bitter, and the most damaging to the kingdom of God. We have to put some of these things aside and preach the gospel in love, which is what Paul says here. Some do it out of love, some do it out of rivalry and out of contention. Look down, if you would, verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Now you've got to ask yourself, why would he say, what does it matter? I would think that this would matter quite a bit, whether or not a person is preaching, you know, out of rivalry. Here's why Paul makes the statement. He is not putting his seal of approval on a wrong motive. What he is putting a seal of approval on is the power of the gospel. He knows that the gospel will go forward even if it's preached wrongly. Wrongly with motive, not wrongly in content. I remember a number of years ago, and this was my own pride in this. It was a guy that came to our church for, I don't know, 6 months or a year. And he had, and as you know, if you're any regular attender here, I always give the gospel at the end. Everything is tied together in the gospel at the end. And this guy had been coming for quite a while. And one day he and I were having lunch, and I said, hey, Mike, tell me your testimony, because I figured he must come to Christ sometime within that past year. And I deep down knew my motive was that he was going to go, well, Mike, it was your great preaching. Here's what happened. He sat under my teaching for a long time, and I won't mention the name of the person, but he goes downtown to hear a televangelist who had just fallen into gross immorality. He heard the gospel, and he came back, and he tells me, he goes, yeah, I finally really heard a clear presentation of the gospel. Thank you very much. I've heard that several times, but what I think God does to me in that is there's always that little subtlety that you just sort of want to get a little stroke here. Paul said, no. All of it goes to Jesus because the gospel is Jesus and he is that power unto salvation. But it shows that God can take a person who's living in sin, who's living in vile sin, who can still speak the actual words of the gospel. And a person can hear it because the hearer has no idea what the motive is. The person that hears it does not know whether they're doing it out of rivalry or selfish ambition or for money or for power or for fame or anything else. They don't know. All they know is they heard the gospel. And that's why Paul says, you know, what does it really matter as long as Christ is being preached? Now let's take a look at verses 19 through 21. And this is what we really want to focus on. He says after in verse 18, because of this, I rejoice. He goes on, he says how he rejoices. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. In other words, God is going to use this in a way that I don't even fully understand. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now here's the verse. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. I believe that if you were to go through Scripture, I think I gave a message on this a number of years ago. If you were to go through Scripture and you looked at all the great people in Scripture, people like Esther in the Old Testament, we think of Esther of making this statement, if I perish, I perish. She knew that she had to go before the king. She wasn't supposed to, but she needed to free up Israel, and long story there. But she says, if I perish, I perish. That's sort of the signature verse for Esther. If I throw out David's name, you might say, oh, a man after my own heart. That would be a signature verse for David. Or perhaps Moses, stand still and see the salvation of our God. There are many, many verses that we've learned to memorize through the year that the Apostle Paul has written. Many. Romans 8:28, Philippians 4:15, a lot of them. I think, my opinion, that this is the signature verse in his life. And I'll tell you why. I think this verse summarizes the entire Christian life. Right here. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, here's what I did with the first service, and I'm going to do it with you, because I'm doing it with myself. I'm taking some inventory here. Suppose you had to fill in the blank. For to me, to live is blank, and to die is blank. What would you put in those two blanks? If you were to grab anybody outside of Christ, outside of the kingdom, and ask them, what is life all about? It might be make money, career advancement, power. It could be almost anything, all right? But what would a follower of Christ put in, what should we put in? Now, this is Paul saying for him. Now, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he writes this down and he says, For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Think of what we could put in the first blank. For me, to live is money, success, career, power, fame. Those are the idols that just our heart just naturally produces. That's what we just sort of naturally can fill in there. And to die is what? To lose everything? Because you're not taking anything with you. All right? So how do we answer that question? We need to answer it. We need to look really, really hard at our lives when we answer that question. I wrote down several things that I think of when it comes to this. When I think of Paul, to live as Christ, what does that actually mean? Many times when we look at verses like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And verses like that can, as powerful as they are, they can actually become a cliche unless we really believe them. This can become just another nice statement out of the Bible, but do we really believe it? What did Paul mean when he said this? He doesn't go and give total explanation as to what that means to live as Christ. But if you look at lots of different places where Paul speaks, you can piece many things together. For example, here's one. Drawing strength from him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's also in Philippians. All right? Drawing strength from Christ. How about this one? Philippians chapter 2, where it says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, having the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean we know all that Christ knows. It means we are capable of thinking the way he thinks. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humility, being humble as Christ is humble. I think of husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. I think of Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, where it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have all of these other statements that sort of orbit around this statement. To live is Christ. Does that mean you walk around talking about Jesus all day long? You can never talk about sports. You can never talk about the office. You can never talk about money. You can never talk about having fun. No. It simply means that he is exalted all throughout your life. Everything you do and say ultimately reflects him. At the office, on the sports field, wherever you happen to be, you are reflecting his values, his morality, his life. When we do that, God takes that power and he does something with it. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, I did not come to you with the excellency of man's speech, but in the power of the Spirit. I'm not sure I know fully what that looks like. I think I've seen it a few times in my life. But when Paul is saying that, he's not bragging about himself. He's simply saying there is a power that resides in the Spirit that indwells me, and people know it. If Paul stepped up here and preached, you would see something very different than my preaching or anybody else that ever stepped up on this stage. There'd be a vast difference. There is something about this power that goes forward. The gospel has that power. And it isn't just the gospel, it's the whole preaching of the Christian life. But it's living it out. Where people often want to know, what makes you tick? How did you get through this? Why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? What's life all about? And you can say, well, I'm on a journey. I'm on a journey that Christ is my life. I'm not there yet fully. Won't be until I get to heaven. But I'm allowing Christ to work his life through me, because it's the only way the Christian life can be lived. That's why they call it the Christian life. It's Christ living his life. And I think this is what Paul means here. But then he goes on and he says, to die is gain. Not many people can make that statement. We think to die is great loss. Has it ever crossed your mind, ever occurred to you, that once Adam and Eve sinned and the world was under a curse, if God had not orchestrated death, we would live in this sin-sick world forever. This would be our hell forever. Death is the portal to get to the next life, to get to the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness, to get away from the sickness and disease and the pain, to find Christ in a deeper way. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if life is to live is money, then to die is loss of money. To live is fame, to die is loss of fame. To live is career, to die is loss of career. To live is power, to die is loss of power. But it's that flip again. It's that irony. It's the very thing that we fear the most, that second death that Christ has conquered, that through him we find life. We die to live. It doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, but it's what Paul reveals to us through the scriptures. Now, when you look at this and you see that Paul, and I take this again to be his signature verse, I can't help but to think of other people in scripture that saw it this way. David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, forever. That would be another signature verse of David's. It may not be the central verse, but it's a signature one. I think of my favorite verse in scripture is Abraham is looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's that eternal vision. It's seeing ourselves as passing through, as pilgrims in a very strange world, a very strange world, a difficult world. When you look, you see so many people in scripture having this eternal hope, not this pie in the sky, but a real, genuine hope in the power of the gospel and what it's able to do. Jesus has come to set the captives free. Now, at the beginning of this message, I said, there may be some of you that are just, you're not there yet. You haven't bought this thing, and you're wondering, well, I'm not sure about Jesus at all. I just want you to also fill in the blank, just as I'm asking the people here to fill in the blank that are Christians. Fill in the blank. For you to live is what? And to die is what? You need to have an answer to that. You've got to have an answer to that. When I say that Paul says there's great gain, he's talking to people who are in Christ. He's talking to people who have believed the gospel, the good news that Christ died and paid the penalty for our sin and rose again and offers eternal life to all that put their faith in him. That's the message. So I wouldn't want you to leave thinking, oh, we all make it. We don't. Some go to eternal torment and some go to heaven. But you have to answer that question somewhere in this life. I don't care what your view is. You've got to answer that question. And it's nagging everyone that enters this world. For me, to live is. Is it my career? Is it sports? Is it fame? What is it? What is it? I have to answer that question. To die is what? It's loss. Loss of everything if you don't know Christ. If you do know Christ, then you can say, for me to live is Christ. I'm growing in that. Not totally there, but I'm growing in that. That's my focus. And to die is entering in to an eternal kingdom. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more disease, no more tears, no more earthquakes, tsunamis, all the different problems in life. Because we're in prison. We're in prison. And he came to set the captives free. So to those that may not know Christ, I invite you today to come to him. For those that do know Christ, I invite you to fill in those blanks. Take a good hard look at your checkbook, your calendar, how you spend your time, what you think about, where you go, what you do, and see how does that line up with, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If it doesn't line up, then you need a new baseline, a whole new baseline, a solid baseline, the baseline of this signature verse of the Apostle Paul. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, I have to believe there are people here today, as we have a very large gathering here this morning, of which some have never called upon Christ to save them. And I would ask, Lord, that you would do a mighty work, Lord, just through the power of the gospel as it would go forward, and that people would believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven, believing that Christ died for them, was buried, and rose again to show that he had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave, that their sins are forgiven, but they must believe in that message and trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. May it be today that they would do just that in the quietness of their own heart. And Father, for those of us that are believers, may we take a good, hard look at what it actually means to be able to say, for to me to live is, and to die is. What would go into those blanks? Father, thank you for the power of your word, and that it would go forward and never return void. We'll give you all the glory for what you're going to accomplish today, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.